Thank you, Dr. Phillips. The equipping of God's people for mission requires an intense consideration of many factors. Among others, the examination of the nature of God's people, our missionary responsibility, our missionary goals and methods, as well as the means of preparation for and administration of this task. These factors are included in the four general objectives of this 10th Annual Institute on the Church and Mission. The specific scope and goal of an exegetical biblical presentation, which this is to be, within these general objectives, will necessarily be much narrower in its limits. Here, we will devote ourselves to two tasks. Number one, an examination of the biblical, specifically the New Testament, material on the basis of the mission of the people of God. And number two, a consideration of certain implications of this biblical material for the contemporary missionary enterprise. Now, even with these restrictions, we face an enormous task. And it would be presumptuous indeed to propose that in five presentations, we could adequately cover the essential issues concerning the relation of Bible and mission, to say nothing of the other questions that have been troubling students of mission for centuries. Limitations of time and immensity of subject matter force us to be selective and, to that extent, subjective. Therefore, I would ask you to regard these lectures solely as explorations and expeditions into a vast mind, with staff sent down here and there searching for that henceforth stratum of gold. It is not my intention to speak within an exclusive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod frame of reference. The subject matter of our first speaker, Professor George Lindbeck, alerts us to the fact that nothing can be said today about the mission of the Church without consideration of theological formulations of the Second Vatican Council, to say nothing of the important contributions made by many other church bodies. However, the Assembly here is also aware of the fact that any discussion of the mission of the Church by a Missouri Synod Lutheran, which I am, to Missouri Synod Lutherans, which you are in the name, cannot possibly ignore the report of mission self-study and survey prepared by Dr. Martin L. Kretzmann and the six affirmations on mission adopted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at her 46th regular convention in Detroit in June 1965. "Who's killing the Kretzmann report?" asked the headline of a current Lutheran newsletter in a sitting, June 1966. The inference, reflecting the suspicions of laymen and clergy across the country, is that it has been relegated to administrational limbo. The purpose of these papers is not to resuscitate a corpse, if that's what it is, nor is it to more or less bring it back to life again, nor are we setting out to support it biblically by undergirding it with numerous proof texts from Scripture. We shall be directing our attention in these lectures primarily not to the mission affirmations at all, but to the New Testament, in an attempt to determine what the nature and origin of the entire Church's mission is and must be according to the Sacred Scripture. The final evaluation of the relation of these presentations and the mission affirmations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Detroit, I will leave in your hands. Students of Christian Mission univocally agree that one of the most urgent tasks presently confronting the Church is the consideration not of the how of mission, but of the whence and the wherefore. Of course, this is not to say that the question of missionary method has been solved or has grown unimportant. I'm sure there are many missionaries in the room today who could demonstrate to us quite the contrary. Rather, the point of this statement is that the question of the basis of mission takes precedence over the question concerning the method of mission. Until God's people become clear as to the theological foundation and creative center which engenders, shapes, and enables her mission to the world, an adequate equipment of the people cannot take place. In preparation for these presentations, as Dr. Filler indicated, being a novice, essentially, to the area of Christian mission, I read through a rather lengthy list of works treating the Christian mission and the theology of that mission. What surprised me in my reading was the frequent lack of reference to concrete human situations and specific problems where a Christian mission was in operation. How often didn't the authors, especially when we're talking about theology of mission, how often didn't the authors remain in the realm of serious principles and abstract postulations? Books such as those of Hendrik Kramer, Eugene Nida, And the mentor, one of the mentors of this institute, Dr. William Banker, are rare birds indeed. Why is it that when one would expect so many allusions to concrete situations in works dealing ostensibly with the cutting edge of the church's confrontation with the world, namely the mission, one finds so few indications of how theological statements are formulated with regard and in relation to specific historical situations and circumstances? Or is it that this is not the manner in which such theological formulations have been achieved? Could it be that the starting point of much theological reflection has been abstract postulates made without specific references to a given life situation, which then in turn have led to a comprehensive theology, a theology of mission in our case, which is correspondingly abstract and, if not our worldly in intention, certainly super-worldly in fact? As examples, I would mention the so-called history of missions approach, or a theology of mission based on either the nature of the church, or primarily upon the second or third persons of the Trinity, or, if you will, what has been formulated in recent time as a radical Trinitarian theocentrism, a basis of the mission of the church upon the triune God. All of such approaches have at least one detriment in common, I would suggest. They are all too restrictive in scope. Even if some of these approaches do take man and his situation into consideration, they still fail to reflect adequately the fullness of the New Testament image of the missionary church. But if all of these approaches toward a theology of mission are in some way inadequate, where do we go from here? Perhaps we could opt for, let's say, a biblically centered theology of mission. There is no doubt that a theology of mission lives from studying the Bible. This emphasis by missiologists upon the essential relationship between the sacred scriptures and the Christian mission is certainly to be hailed with enthusiasm. In contrast to the many lopsided and futile attempts of the past to justify the Christian mission through apocalyptic concerns for the darkness of this present age, or for the perishing per minute of so many blood-bought souls, or, on the other hand, to explain the mission solely according to the experience of missionaries in the field, the Christian church, which hears in the sacred scriptures the word of life and news which can reform and recreate every evil situation, that is to say, good news, gospel, this church can only wholeheartedly agree that a theology adrift from the word with a capital W is but an aimlessly floating log on a boundless ocean. From the exegetical vantage point, there is another reason why the stress upon the interrelatedness of scripture and mission is to be greeted. Despite the multitude of declarations about the essential importance of Holy Scripture for theological formulation, how often do these declarations, affirmations, resolutions turn out to be mere slogans? Obvious positions taken so much for granted that they fail to be taken seriously. As German scholar Siegfried Knack has reminded us in his study, New Testament Mission Texts According to Recent Exegesis, personal opinion and private experience have often subtly usurped the magisterial position of God's Word. How often have not biblical texts been interpreted according to the customs and needs of missionaries and the expediencies of administrational policy? It is good, therefore, that the church continually be reminded of the role which the prophetic and apostolic witness must be given in any systematic formulation, be it a theological reflection on mission or on a Christian attitude toward work and leisure time. Recognizing the essential role which the scriptures must play in the formulation of a mission, a theology of mission, however, we're still faced with at least one serious question. How are these scriptures to be used? For the scriptures as a whole cannot present a basis for such a theology. Obviously, the proof passage method is not only methodologically invalid, but it's also lacking in integrity. One does not formulate a theology of mission and then subsequently add Bible passages, catechetical style, to more or less back it up biblically. It can only be hoped that in Lutheran circles, the recent publication of the, quote, six affirmations on God's mission together with scripture references added by the Commission on Mission and Ministry in the Church, unquote, neither was undertaken with this intention, nor will be understood so by the church's membership. Equally impossible, however, would be the concordance approach, whereby, let's say, all the terms for mission, missionary, etc. in the New Testament were gathered together and the passages in which they occurred used to develop a theology from there, Such is impossible because in the Old and New Testaments there is no specific term for mission or missionary. While there are indeed terms such as to send, or to witness, or to proclaim good news, these terms are not equatable with the idea of being on a mission as such. If there is a missionary dimension to such activities, then this is discernible only within the larger context of thought in which they occur. One of the classic works on the mission of the Church, Otto von Harnack's Monumental the Mission and Expansion of Christianity in the First Three Centuries, and on the other hand, a recent contribution by German scholar Ferdinand Hahn's translated Mission in the New Testament, might suggest that a historical study of the Christian mission as it's described in the New Testament might be a proper starting point. Now, without detracting from the obvious contributions which both these studies and similar and those similar to them have made, what is true about historical studies of mission in general applies equally to undertakings such as these in particular. Historical treatments are focused upon the past, not the present. The history of the Church's mission, even within the New Testament, is always descriptive and not prescriptive. Despite all similarities, the Church in mission today faces many situations and problems which are different from and alien to those encountered in the primitive Christian community. There is no inherent guarantee that a theology of mission developed in the first century will be adequate and relevant for the Church of the 20th century. No inherent guarantee. As Dr. Hendrik Kramer has continually emphasized, a creative theology is born of the missionary encounter. And as Dr. Hahn, one of the authors himself, tells us, what we find in the New Testament is not a single uniform theology of mission, but theology of mission. Each theology develops according to changing situations and new problems. Only when the engendering forces of the Church's mission are related to present situations confronting the Church in mission can we rightly speak of a theology of mission appropriate for the present. Historical studies can aid us in locating that creative dynamic, but alone they are insufficient for a total theology of mission. Does this rule out, then, altogether the necessity for exegetical investigation, which is certainly oriented to the past rather than the present? To the contrary, this focuses the goal of such study, and that's our goal, too. The examination of that divine creative impulse from which the Christian mission is born. That creative event, according to the New Testament, I see it as I see it, and as this and the following lectures will attempt to demonstrate, is the so-called salvation event, which is shorthand theological jargon for all that the New Testament describes as God's gracious act of saving the world through Jesus of Nazareth. I'll continually use this word salvation event, and this is what I mean. The action of God for the salvation of the world in Jesus of Nazareth, as it is variously described in the New Testament. Or in other words, according to the apostolic witness, it is the birth, life, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth for the life of the world, which is the divine origin of the Church's mission. The appropriate starting point of an exegetical contribution toward a theology of Christian mission and an equipping of God's people for that mission today, therefore, is an investigation of that inspired witness to an explication of this act of salvation, which is called in the New Testament, quote, the good news of salvation and the reign of God, or the kerygma of Jesus Christ. Here we are following the lead given by Dr. Walter Holston in his book, Das Kerygma und der Mensch, and Dr. Richard Tuff in his foreword to the book by Harry Baer, Pentecost and Mission. Dr. Richard Tuff states, quote, we have far too often tried to found our theology of mission on certain parts of the New Testament which speak explicitly about the missionary task of the Church. What we need is a theology of mission which has its basis in the total kerygma. Thus, only thus do we begin to see that the missionary witness is not one of several aspects of the task of the Church, but that it is rooted in the very being of the Church. The total evangel, the total kerygma of the New Testament, is full of variation and diversity. These presentations propose to examine this variation into proclaiming of the salvation event, and to inquire about the implications of this salvation event and its very form of communication in the New Testament for the mission of the church. These five presentations, therefore, will attempt to sink the five staffs into the mind we heard to before. Many more could and should be made. But within our limitations, these will have to suffice. Accordingly, within the time remaining today, we shall examine the evangelical character of the salvation event and its significance for the mission of the church. Tomorrow, we shall consider the eschatological character of the salvation event, and here already you can see where, without any collusion or forethought on the part of Dr. Lindbeck and myself, we are both putting our finger on what seems to be, at least presently in theological consideration, one of the basic emphases in a theology of mission, namely the eschatological aspect. I'll be talking about that tomorrow. Wednesday, the recreating aspect of the salvation event. Thursday, the reconciling aspect of the salvation event. And Friday, the doxological nature of the salvation event and its implications for the mission of the church. The basic thesis underlying all the lectures will be that it is the evangelical, eschatological, recreating, reconciling, and doxological character of the salvation event which establishes, shapes, and orients the church's mission. The mission of the church, it is often said, is to bring good news to the world. But what is the good news? Ah, there's the rub. The problem posed by this question is illustrated so well by a story which Cardinal Cushing of Boston tells about himself. When a young priest, he was once on the scene of a gory accident. The man lying in the street was near death. The priest bent over the injured man and whispered in his ear, "Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" The man responded, "Hey, Father, what am I going to die on, and you come to me with a riddle?" Within recent years, the political and social turmoil of our country has caused many Christians, clergy, and laity alike, not only to speak out for truth and justice in the name of Jesus Christ, but also to demonstrate in action by marching, sitting in, riding in, and serving in, what they believe to be the good news of God for their time. As we all know, for countless Americans and human beings the world over, such talk and action was surprisingly good news to the utmost. Christians actually coming to grips with the world and life and having something good to offer. Many church members, on the other hand, heard nothing but riddles. As far as they were concerned, such involvement in the issues of war and power grab, unfair housing practices, and double standard educational policies was nothing but social do-goodism and a desertion of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The question, therefore, about the nature of the gospel as it determines the role of the church in the world has become one of the central theological questions of our time. A logical starting point for a definition of the gospel would be an examination of the biblical term behind our word gospel, evangel, or evangelium, namely evangelion, the Greek term, and the word closely related to evangelion in the New Testament, kerygma. As I shall indicate again later on, an examination of these terms, however, is only a point of departure. We don't want to fall into the same problem that I criticized earlier, namely the concordance approach to theology of mission, but rather we must take these terms in the total context of all the books of the New Testament in which they are used. Ultimately, then, the specific character of the good news, according to, say, the Gospel of Mark, for instance, can only be determined through a thorough and complete examination of the entirety of Mark. Now, what I have spelled out here in a number of pages is an examination of the word evangelion in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and an examination of the term kerygma and the verb, evangelizo, and the term kedizo in both Old and New Testament. I won't take the time here to spell this out. Eventually, when these are in printed form, you'll have that before you. The conclusion, or I could summarize these in the following words. The word evangelion means good news. Angelos is a messenger, and angelon is a message. El is the Greek word for good, so good message. In the Old Testament, a good message was, and this is the only use that we find it in the Old Testament, in the so-called Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. The good news was the messenger brought to the king about the fact that the king's forces had won the battle. In the entire Old Testament, this is the only way in which evangelion is used. So it's the good news of the conquest, of the king's victory. The word evangelizo is to proclaim this good news. Now, later on in the Old Testament, this term evangelion, good news of the victory of battle, is applied in further context, namely, the good news that God has won the battle over the forces of evil, over Israel's enemies. And thus we recall from the books of Isaiah and from the Psalms, for instance, the idea that the gospel, the one behold on the mountaintop, the feet of him who brings good tidings, the word there is evangelizo, who preaches good news, it's good news about peace. It's good news about the fact that God has accomplished the victory. It's good news about justice being established. And we find this consistently in all the uses of the word evangelizo in the Old Testament. The same thing applies basically to the term kerygma. The word kerygma comes from a verb which means to proclaim with a loud voice. The man who did this was called a kerygma. And he stood in the service of the king. And the king sent his kerygma out into the provinces when the king wanted to declare a decree. And the kerygma would then proclaim that decree. The important thing to recognize here is that that decree went into effect when the kerygma proclaimed it. And not before and not after, but at the proclamation. In other words, it is the proclaiming which puts the decree into effect. And therefore, that kerygma was a personal delegate, legate, representative of the king, stood for the authority of the king. The word kerygmein, the verb for this, is to proclaim in the name of the king. It is often associated in the Old Testament and in extra-biblical literature with the activities of kings. Some of the Homer, for instance, refers to the kerygma as a messenger of Zeus, a messenger of the god. And the kerygma is often the one who prays the great offering in the worship assemblies, in the Greek worship assemblies. There was the kerygma, for instance, whose word began the great cultic celebrations of the Olympic Games. The kerygma was a right-hand representative of the king. The important point here is that the New Testament took over these terms with these connotations. Number one, that they had something to do with royalty. Number two, as far as the Old Testament, New Testament are concerned, this royalty is God, Yahweh, the king. And that the one who proclaimed the good news, or the one who was the herald, was one who was acting in the name of and in the authority of the king. So much for the summary. Now, what I'd like to do is to talk just a little bit about the way the New Testament describes this good news. It is news which is good to man because it announces and celebrates the fact that God in Jesus of Nazareth has changed and ameliorated man's evil condition and his evil world. And thus we find, connected with these terms for gospel and for kerygma in the New Testament, such ideas as this. The good news involves peace. The good news is joy. The good news is healing. The good news is forgiveness. The good news is salvation. The good news is reconciliation. The good news is access to the Father and membership in the household of God. The good news is new birth in the Holy Spirit. The good news is the rest that one has eternally with God. It is this constant relation to and bearing upon man's historical existential situation which accounts for a fourth characteristic. I spelled out three of them before, a fourth characteristic of the evangelical proclamation, namely its variation and diversity. Recent exegetical scholarship has stressed repeatedly the variation, if not the divergence, evident among the 27 New Testament documents. A good example of this is involves the many studies of the so-called trends towards Catholic theology or early Catholic theology in the New Testament, called early Catholic theology in a pejorative sense, because most of the guys doing the studying are Protestants, and they feel that indications of so-called Catholic elements in the New Testament, like an organized institutional church or a church which can dispense forgiveness, is a trend toward early Catholicism, which they see as a degeneration of the gospel. Let it suffice in a discussion of this particular subject to say that it's a very complicated issue, and its discussion would certainly require a separate study in and of itself. For our purposes here, let us say that one reasonable approach to the question of diversity and variation in the New Testament is to regard all of this variation as the attempt of various writers of various periods of time and in varying historical situations under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to formulate and manifest something which is truly an occasion of good news, because this news does change man's varying situation. Thus, as the early Christian witnesses confronted different and changing situations, so their proclamation altered and varied so that they might continue to confront man in these different situations with the fact of his God-effected new situation. In a word, the gospel is good news for a man in a bad situation. Only when we know what the bad situation is can we talk about good news. In classical Lutheran terminology, that bad situation is man under the law. The good situation is man under the gospel. We can find many, many other alternatives for describing it as we shall see in the New Testament. Now, the appreciation of this fact, of course, requires that the evangelical proclamation be studied in its entirety. That is to say, entire documents must be examined and not only individual words. When the nature of the gospel is so sought in the literary, historical, and theological context of whole writings, it becomes clear that the good news of the New Testament, the good news, for instance, of Matthew, differed from that of Mark, which in turn differed from that of Luke, which in turn was totally different from that of John. Likewise, for instance, the message and evangelical action of Paul also varied according to the circumstances of time and place. Let me cite a few examples. His good news for the Jews of Galatia was their liberation from the bondage of the Torah, of the law. His gospel for the heavier Greek population of Colossae, on the other hand, was not man's liberation from the Mosaic law, but more man's liberation from the bondage of the spirits and powers which ruled the universe. Or, one need only recall the striking difference in Acts between the fully developed charisma preached to the Jews and the simple sermon addressed by Paul to the Greeks on Athens Areopagus. Now, the former covers fulfillment of prophecies, the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, the giving of the Spirit, the parousia, and the call to repentance. This all to the Jews. The latter, which Adolf Deichmann has described as the greatest missionary document in the New Testament, proclaims very simply the creatorhood of God, repentance, judgment of the world, and the resurrection. The words Jesus, or Christ, or Lord, or reign of God are never used once in the entire sermon. Or we could go on to recount how Paul in one situation regarded the practice of circumcision as a contradiction of the gospel, to Galatians, while on the other hand, Paul is pictured in the book of Acts as circumcising Timothy as an expression of evangelical love. Or we could point to the apparent contradiction, if you will, between James 2 and Romans 4, which would also involve in Galatians 3 and 4 and Ephesians 2. Now this is contradictory only as long as the varying historical situations of these documents are not seen to influence the evangelical proclamation. But let these examples suffice. The point should be clear. We can speak neither of a uniform theology of the New Testament nor of a single charisma, but only of theology, charismas, and varying expressions of good news adapted to specific audiences in specific situations. A final characteristic of evangelical proclamation in the New Testament is its dynamic character. The accent is laid in the New Testament upon communication through deed as well as through word. The parallel with the Greek world here is important. The Greek heralds and bringers of good news effected what they announced. At the great athletic contest, the herald's word actually commenced the game. With the herald's public proclamation, the ruler's decree went into effect, then and not before. In fact, simply the herald's appearance was a hint of the parousia Kyrios, the coming of the ruler. And so it is in the New Testament. The proclaiming of good news is not only a description of God's mighty act of salvation, but it itself is a product and a manifestation of that salvation. As in the case of a deaf mute who has been healed, his rejoicing and his talking about his healing are not only made possible through the cure, but they are also demonstrations that a cure has taken place. And so according to the New Testament, good news is not only proclaimed with the tongue, but manifested with the whole body and declared through a way of life. blood, shouldn't one not distinguish between the gospel itself and the fruits of the gospel? No. For the following reason. Let's take an example. Again, a scriptural example from the New Testament. Let's take a basic good news situation for a Jew. Jesus is the Messiah. Makes no sense to the Greek. Why not? He doesn't know what the word Messiah means in Hebrew or in Aramaic. So what does Paul do when he's preaching to the Greek Hellenistic world? He cans the word Messiah altogether. It drops from his vocabulary. And instead he shifts to another term which explains what Paul is trying to get across to the Greek, namely Titius, which is ruler. Now, the thing that Paul's trying to get across does get across. It does relate to the whole idea of reign of God. When you say to me, okay, that's the basic thing that we're trying to get across here, and Messiah brings it across to the Jew, and Titius brings it across to the Greek Hellenists, and in the 20th century, I'd be talking something like royal power over against black power, white power, right? I would have to respond to you at that point, yeah, but what do you mean by reign of God? That only makes sense when we know what the word reign means and when we know what the word God means. Now we go another step. We start clarifying what reign is and we start clarifying what God is. But we're always clarifying further and further, and this turns into an epistemological problem rather than an ontological problem. In other words, the New Testament is dealing with a change of reality and not merely the shift of definitions and the shift of terms and so forth. It seems to me that when you start trying to pare down or try to divide the fruit of the gospel from the explication of the gospel itself, you're dealing basically with demythologization. Now, demythologization is good. It has to be done. We do it all the time. We do it in Sunday school class. When some little boy asks, what do you mean he ascended into heaven? You don't tell him that his feet raised from the ground, and that the important thing is that he's no longer among us. You go on to explain all the significance of this fact. Well, it seems to me that you're explaining all the significance of that fact. It's not peripheral. I mean, it's just not nice if you want to go on and do it, but it belongs to the very good news itself. So in other words, I don't believe that you can say the good news can be peeled down and you get to a nut. You take the shell off and you get to the nut, and that's what we're really dealing with gospel. Because it seems to me, you know, in the old image of the onion, you peel it down, there's nothing left when you get down there. You can't do that kind of thing. You can't talk about the fruits of the gospel and the gospel itself. The fruits of the good news has to be concretized. It's not good until it really changes a situation, not when it's potential. It seems to me all the dynamic verbs of the New Testament speak against this kind of potentiality. God has changed the situation. And it seems to me the other point that you made in a footnote is right, that what this involves is a tremendous expansion of the possibilities of proclaiming and explicating and manifesting good news today, not in its restriction. It seems to me this, if you will, it's a very provisional definition, but good news for a man in a bad situation opens the thing up to a tremendous variety of possibilities, which I can then go on to explicate specifically in a specific situation. For Lou Engelbrecht in India, it's going to take a different form than it will for me in a Negro community over there in Richmond Heights. He gave us the example of the atonement, or you can take the resurrection, any one of these things, or as a Son of God image. Maybe it won't make sense to a Hindu, but it might make good sense to somebody who knows what we're talking about with Son of God. But if they don't know what we're talking about, there's no point in going on trying to, explain all these things. Somebody used the example one time of telling this parable about the demon entering the pigs, and then the pigs went down and jumped into the lake. Well, this is not just a story about how how Jesus or how the demon struck a bargain with the Lord, it's very significant that they went into pigs, that they didn't go into something else. And it's very significant that there was a conversation between the demons and Jesus and so forth. Well, let's say down in the inner city of St. Louis or New York, you're wasting your time with a parable like this because kids don't know what a pig is. Well, you know, this thing about the Lord is my shepherd. Well, they don't even know what a sheep is. So what's the business of trying to develop the image first? Instead, what I'm suggesting is, operating with that idea of good news, you try to speak on the person's level to whom you are trying to communicate this thing. If he doesn't know what the term good news, if he doesn't know what the term sheep is, and this example that I used this morning about lamb on a throne, they want a cow on a throne. Well, it's this kind of thing where you think that the gospel must be formulated in precisely these terms, which it seems to me obviates the proclaiming of good news. And what I'm saying is, the good news is an event. The good news is not something that you say, let's take the good news and communicate it, or let's take the good news and share it. Pastor Larson talked about semantic problems. I think this is one of our biggest problems. There is no such thing as good news in and of itself. But good news is a relational term, right? I mean, it speaks to a situation. It relates to a situation and turns a bad situation into a good one. And in order to know, therefore, what the good news is, we got to know what is changed in that situation. I don't know if this gets to your question at all. Yes, again, Pastor Engelbrecht used the best example of it. You can preach the Son of God, but the important thing is what those people are hearing under the term Son of God. And gospel, you can only talk about gospel when they hear and understand under the term Son of God what you wanted them to hear with that term. Same thing with Messiah. Whatever you want to pare the gospel down to and reduce it to, still will not be gospel until it really gets to and works in the heart of that situation. So in other words, there is a bifocality, if you will. There is the speaking of something and the doing of something and the realization which must take place before you can really talk about it as good news. You can talk about it as news or information or something that happened, but you can only talk about it as good, as gospel, when it really hits and changes, ameliorates a bad situation. All right. Hey, anything else? I would grant that here you've got an epistemological problem also, namely a problem of understanding. I mean, Pastor Engelbrecht was saying, but it still seems to me to be an epistemological problem. What's the ontological problem involved? Well, the problem of understanding is that they got to know what the word means. It has to be a meaningful term. Okay, so we shift it to the term ruler. I think that the ontological element of this, or the change that takes place here, is that in the Greek Gentile world, as we see, for instance, in the book of Colossians, that which Paul preached to these people was a change of their reality, and not simply, he simply didn't give them a new term to work with, but he said, God has literally changed your world. God has defeated all the powers that you believe are controlling your life, all the cosmic powers of the universe. God has defeated, and he has brought them to naught. Now, it seems he didn't say this to the Jews, because that wasn't their problem. Their problem was, when is the Messiah coming, which explicated everything for them. So in other words, what I'm saying is, in the term curious that he changed to, and in his further explication of that term, came the good news. In other words, you just can't work it with terms alone, but also in the explication and living out of those terms. I'll be talking about this again, particularly Wednesday and Thursday when we talk about the recreating character of the salvation event and how this really is a change of reality. Is it practical to equip the church when we have so much biblical illiteracy in our midst? It seems to me that's a two-pronged question. Certainly, we're very unhappy about the biblical illiteracy, but we're also unhappy about the fact that when we make them literally biblical, we haven't necessarily ameliorated the bad situation. Huh? So, in other words, we got two tasks on our hands. As Professor Solomon was explaining in our group this afternoon, you can understand biblical categories, and that helps illumine your understanding of a past situation, but then you still got to get from an understanding of what Paul was saying then to working out this thing today. And so we got to do both things. And that's why your job and mine are so integrally related. I got to listen to you, and you got to listen to me. We were, Dr. Lindbeck and I were talking over the lunch table. I just wonder, so many of us have a kind of bad feeling, really, about the fact that we are kind of like theological henchmen. You guys come with problems, and you say, would you work this out, and you kind of keep it hush-hush because actually you should have known those answers ahead of time. And I've actually gotten to the point, and I don't think it's desperation, but I think this is the way it works in the history of the church. That is always the way it will be. The church is always confronting problems that she doesn't have answers to and has to reflect upon. That theological reflection is always subsequent to the experience that is taking place. And thus, that's the glory of theology. That's why we're never stagnant, or we don't have to be stagnant, because the situation is always changing, and somehow we're trying to reach back into the resources of the entire tradition of the church and say, now, over against this new situation that's developing, I think we can look at it this way. Precisely what Dr. Lindbeck was saying before. And so, sure, we always have to be reinterpreting the Bible, and that is to say, bringing folks to a clear understanding of the Bible, while at the same time working within the tension of the problems that they are facing in their life, which are not necessarily biblically shaped ones. Question concerns the term pre-evangelism and is there such a state of things? Can I ask you just one question before I give you my answer? What is the definition you're working with pre-evangelism? Or the one in this book? Before you get to what? Okay, the definition would be preparing, setting up the situation. I guess it's like putting the chess pieces on the board before you get to play the game, right? That's pre-evangelism. All right, well, I would say to this that what you have here really is, a lot of gobbledygook. Putting the pieces on the board is already the new man in Christ. Huh? In other words, the very fact that I want to play chess with somebody is already a part of the new person that I am. You can call it pre-evangelism only when you have called evangelism the doing of a certain kind of thing. Preaching, maybe, in a sermon, or communication of the gospel among two people, or working this thing out in a kind of set situation. But when you take an understanding of evangelism as the full manifestation of what it means to be a new man and a new humanity in Jesus Christ, then I don't talk about a pre-stage of that, and a middle stage, and a post-stage. I talk about it from my baptism in Christ as the evangelistic or the evangelical situation. That's what I'm meaning. That's why it's a good question about the evangelical character of the salvation event. It starts from our very inception of the life in Christ. So the question is, give me a simple statement of the gospel for this group. Now, this is for me a hard question for the following reason. Most of the folks in this room, if not every last person in this room, is a biblically oriented Christian, knows all the biblical terminology, and so forth. It would be very simple for me to say the gospel is that the God of the universe has laid his claim upon you and the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord of this entire world that we live in, plus all of the solar systems that we might ever discover, and that he has changed your life so that you are a new man and a new woman and a new child in Christ with a responsibility for your fellow man, which is a living out of that evangelical event. But I know well, and you know well, that that doesn't really get across to everybody in this room. I don't think that I have preached the gospel to you until I know what your bad situation is. And it might not have anything to do about whether God rules the solar system or not. It might be the fact that you just had an argument with your wife before you came over here. And I think the gospel, my being sensitive to your particular problem here, it would be really good news for you to hear how God unites people in himself, in Jesus Christ. And all my talk about the solar system or all my talk about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies wouldn't matter a thing. In other words, I got to know precisely the problem which you bring to me before I can tell you what is so terribly good about the new life in Christ. Now, the point was here, is not the gospel the forgiveness of God? And isn't this basic to us all? Well, again, yes, if everybody understands what the word forgiveness means and what forgiveness implies, namely sins to be forgiven. But what happens when you're confronting people who don't think they have sins to forgive? I mean, maybe if you think this is an absurd situation, a couple of years ago I was selling life insurance, and I went up to this fellow in hopes of selling him a life insurance policy, and we got to talking about what I was doing, and I was at the seminary at the time. And we got from there to what he was doing, and he wasn't doing anything. And from there we got to talking about him personally, and he told me that he was a perfect man, that he had never sinned in his life. Well, this so floored me. Yeah, I thought everybody thought they sinned now and then. It might have been harmless, but I thought everybody thought they sinned. This guy thought he was perfect. He had never sinned. He had never broken one of the commandments. Well, my talking about the forgiveness of sins to him would have been useless. In fact, it was. I could see I wasn't getting across to him at all with that kind of language. If you respond to me and you say, well, I don't mean only the forgiveness of sins, but I mean where you somehow make clear to this man that God has taken that man to himself despite how lousy a man he was, then I would say, yes, okay, if that's what you mean by gospel. Or if you said again, no, I don't mean that. What I mean is, if you somehow get across to him that despite the fact that nobody else in that family seems to get along with him, nonetheless, God is willing to accept that man despite the fact that nobody else will, or despite the fact that somehow he can't get along with himself. Well, it seems to me you're shifting around looking for a precise expression that would reach him. And it seems to me this could be a demonstration of the fact that there is no one expression which is ever good news in and of itself, but that it always must bear in precisely into his particular problem. That's why I hesitate to go preach at other parishes. Not because I don't love to preach, which I do, but I know that there is nobody who can preach better in that parish than the pastor of the parish if he's doing his job, because he's the only guy who knows what the problems are that the people are bringing to him on a Sunday morning to which he can address. And I'm so convinced of this fact that I'm very, very leery. I don't mean to discourage, visiting other parishes, but I'm sure we all sense this wall that exists between us and a strange congregation. And despite the fact that you go in there wanting to preach all kinds of good news, you're still saying, God, the only person who can make this good news I know is you. And that exists all the time. But you more or less say it more. You say it twice after you've left a strange parish, because you know, or at least you're uncertain, about whether you have gotten through to these folks at all. This is what I mean. It's that personal empathetic situation in which the gospel is really spoken with conviction and you feel it, you know it's true. Dr. Lindbeck has spoken to some of the questions that were addressed also in part two, Professor Elliott's lecture, so I won't go into some of them. I'll single out just three areas and speak to three general questions as I see them. The first one has to do with these questions, and I've numbered them and I'll just read them off to you, or comments. The word kerygma is made explicit by the deed, diakonia. The deed does not in itself bring the message of reconciliation to the individual involved. The deed may be the beginning of communication, but the proclamation must always be there. Now, something related to that, on Wednesday, was the statement, that is characterized by a number of other things in general, not any one particular statement in particular. Well, I would turn that statement around to read, the deed, the diakonia, is made explicit in the word, kerygma. And I would suggest that that's the normal order in which the Christian mission operates in the world. The Christian is about the task of living as a Christian in the world, and he's serving the world. He's loving, he's affirming his fellow man as a man whom he recognizes to be a man who is God's creature, placed before him to experience the love of Christ through him. And then he has the opportunity to make explicit to that man what the nature of the Christian love which he is sharing with him is. It will always be that one serves his fellow man, and then in the process of that service, makes it explicit in whose name he is doing that thing. Now, sometimes he doesn't have the opportunity of doing that. Sometimes the verbalization and the vocal explication of that might never be given. Let's take a very simple example. The man is deaf to whom I am ministering. He can't read lips. Now, I can't verbally tell him what I would like to tell him. Let's imagine he's blind, too, and I can't write it down. But all I can do is be at that bed and mop his brow and lay my hand upon his shoulder and perhaps breathe warmly in his face and assure him that in the face of death there is somebody else who knows what humanity is all about. I would say this is an affirmation of good news. And I would hope that God would somehow make articulate to that man what I can't, in my human limitations, make articulate to him. And I would, in full Christian confidence and hope, believe that somehow the Spirit has used me to bring Christ's love to a fellow human being. A second question I see implied in some of the comments and in some of the questions is, or involves, statements such as these. The gospel is relevant to every situation and remains gospel even when it is not understood or accepted or applied by men. And then a statement such as this, for instance, we must also realize that the gospel is and will be to many an offense and a stone of stumbling. Now, I see in statements such as this an inherent contradiction, perhaps two inherent contradictions. The first one is that this kind of comment presupposes an objective gospel somewhere, which is and remains gospel though it never relates to, corresponds to, applies to, digs into any human situation. It's just gospel per se, in and of itself, good news. Now, I think that one of the problems involved in this conception of good news, I think the thing that this statement is trying to preserve is that it is God who is the author of good news. Yea and amen to this. It is God who determines basically and ultimately that that news is good news. The problem involved with this is perhaps represented by that old question about when a sound occurs, in a way, and this is just analogous and all analogies are weak, but in a way, it seems to me this is what we're dealing with here. Good news is a human term. A human is saying, by golly, that is good news, over against news in general, or bad news, or in-between news, but that's good news. Now, it seems to me only a human being can say that is good news over against bad news. And when he decides that that news is bad news, then, in Pauline terminology, he is under the wrath of God. In Johannine terminology, he is alienated from God and from the source of life, and all the other synonyms for damnation or life apart from God, not being reconciled, and so forth. But the term gospel itself is indeed relational. It describes the relation of man to God. Gospel doesn't describe God all by himself. That's what theologians do. They talk about God all by himself. They talk about the Trinity all by itself. But it seems to me preachers are very different from theologians, because preachers are always bringing God to man and man to God, or affirming the God-man relationship, perhaps is a more consistent way of saying it. I think this is inherent in the very nature of Lutheran theology. And my great teacher in this is Dr. Kemmerer. He has always emphasized this to me, and of course this goes way back to Luther. You recall Luther in an Easter sermon one time about, he was preaching on a doubt of Thomas. Said the resurrection is not resurrection at all. It doesn't symbolize life at all until it becomes life for me, and until it becomes my resurrection. Dr. Kemmerer always talked about the four units of the gospel. Now, it's only gospel when one recognizes that it is for you, pro me, pro nobis, it's for us. In that sense, it's relational, and in that sense, it seems to me it must necessarily involve God on the one hand, who is the author, and man on the other hand, who is the recipient. And until you have God and man seen in a united, in a one relationship, in a relationship of unity, peace, harmony, etc., all the terms we have it in the New Testament, you're not talking yet about gospel. Only when that occurs, then you have gospel.